Ephesians chapter 5. We begin to read at verse 14. Wherefore he saith, Awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms, of hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. And I'm sure the Lord will bless these most significant words to our hearts tonight. I would say that we have reached possibly a very crucial moment in our series of meetings, and that our subject tonight is possibly the very heart of the Christian life. I believe that in these verses we have the secret of the Christian life. And we shall look into this as the Lord will help us. And this meeting could be a very significant meeting for some of us, as perhaps we learn some things and unlearn some things too, perhaps. We have been looking from chapter 1 at the life in Christ and what this means. The life in Christ and all its attendant blessings, what a wonderful thing it is to be saved. We saw that this life in Christ was a life attended with many blessings. A life that has been associated with the work of the Father in eternity, the work of the Son in history, the work of the Spirit experientially in our lives. And this work has been to choose and prepare and preserve a people for God. And the supreme blessing of these people is that they might come to know and enjoy God for himself. That they should show by their lives, as chapter 2 will bring to our attention, a marked contrast to those who are still in darkness and under the shadow of death. And that as a company of believers, we are formed into a body in chapter 1, we are builded into a building in chapter 2, inhabited spiritually by God. And the third chapter brings us to realize that it's possible for the believer to enter into a life of fullness. Now, when the Lord Jesus came, he came to give men and women life. He says, I have come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. Now the question immediately must be asked of our own lives, is this what characterizes my Christian life? Is it a life of abundance, or is it a life of grudging service? Is it a case of just doing my duty? There's a very shattering text spoken by the Lord Jesus, and he says, when you have done all those things you were commanded to do, say, we are unprofitable servants, we have done that which was our duty to do. That little text tells us simply that so long as we are just doing our duty, we have not yet made a profit for the Lord. My question is, have I even done my duty? But the Lord says, when you've done all that you're commanded to do, if you're obedient in everything, he says, you're still unprofitable, because we've just done what was our duty. We do not make a profit for God in spiritual things until we go beyond our duty and do that which is beyond the call of duty. So then, we are called to a life of fullness. We are to reject had we read the previous verses, we are to reject all fleshliness. We are to reject all foolishness. We are to reject all fruitlessness. And we are to reject all fellowship with that which is associated with darkness. Those things are just in the few verses that precede what we read. Very striking verses. So then, there follows, in the verses 14 and 15, three great imperatives. Awake from sleep. Arise from among the dead. Walk circumspectly. These three great imperatives are presented to us because the Lord means to bring us into a life of fullness, as we shall see shortly. Awake from sleep. Is it possible that there are sleeping Christians? Why, of course there are sleeping Christians, or the exhortation would be meaningless. The last judge was a sleeping judge. The last king, or a blind judge, the last king was a blind king. The last church was a blind church. Their eyes are closed to reality. And he says to Christians, awake thou that sleepest. Now what is spiritual sleep? Well, what is physical sleep? Well, physical sleep, in its normal course of events, is a very comfortable lack of awareness. Are there Christians who are spiritually asleep? I ask my own heart that. You may ask yours and provide the answer. Asleep to what? Well, asleep to privileges. There are many Christians who are asleep to privileges. For instance, the Lord's Supper. There are many who consider other things more important than the Lord's Supper, when in fact the Lord says this is the most important thing to do. But they're asleep to that privilege. They're asleep also to responsibility. And have we not, if we are honest with ourselves, caught ourselves asleep to opportunity? I was telling the folks somewhere the last day or two about a golden opportunity. The memory of it brings me great remorse. A man I used to work with years ago, I met him at Christmas time in Sears. In the midst of all the Christmas rush and all the bustle of people going by, I said, John, I haven't seen you in years. How are you? Well, he says, so-so. I've had 3 heart attacks. Well, I said, that's something. But he says, I've retired, and I've got quite a little bit of money, and I have a good pension, and I'm selling my house for cash. And he says, I'm going back to Italy. That was his homeland. And I'm going to buy a nice house, and I'm going to live out the rest of my years in comfort. In Italy. And right there, you know what I should have said, don't you? And I know now what I should have said. In fact, 2 minutes after I left them, I know what I should have said, but I didn't say it. I was kind of fumbling, and in the crush, he said, well, I'll be seeing you. And I'll be there. And he was gone in the crowd. I was asleep to that opportunity. He's gone, and I likely will never see him again. And I believe I will have to answer for that at the judgment seat of Christ. Sleep to that opportunity. One day in New York City, I got onto a helicopter to fly from Newark, New Jersey, over to, from Kennedy Airport over to Newark. Little few minute trip to make a connection. I was one of very few on the helicopter, and I was the first on board. The 3 crew members, pilot and whatever else, and the stewardess were standing laughing and joking. I went on and I gave them a cheery greeting and I sat down in my seat. And I knew I should have given them a gospel tract as soon as I sat down. But they turned to attend to the matters of getting this thing off the ground. And I thought, well, I missed it, Lord. That was Saturday at noon. Monday at noon, that helicopter crashed and those 3 were killed. And I likely was the last Christian that they would meet. I say this with deep solemnity. It's possible for any one of us just to doze off to our responsibilities, our opportunities in the gospel. Asleep, yes, a comfortable lack of awareness. The Lord says, I want you to awake out of sleep. I want you to arise from among the dead. You'll notice it does not say arise. Well, it does say in King James, arise from the dead, but the word really is out from among the dead. It's not that the Christian is dead, but this person who's asleep is not asleep in his bed. He's asleep in the cemetery. What a tragedy. Now, there's something very kin to sleeping and dying. And if you saw a sleeping man lined up with a bunch of corpses, he didn't snore. More than likely, it'd be hard to tell the difference. You know, the place for the believer is not a cemetery, but the sanctuary. But is it possible that we may be asleep among the dead? It's bad enough to be asleep, but it's an awful thing to be asleep among the dead. Jonah was asleep among the dead. He was out there with the ungodly in a boat when he should have been obeying the will of God, and the ungodly had to waken him up to go to the prayer meeting. Awake, they said to Jonah, thou that sleepest, the very language. Call upon thy God. Imagine the ungodly having to challenge Jonah's heart. And that's a very humbling experience some of us have had in our day. The ungodly have challenged us as to our Christian life. They know how we should live. They know. I don't know how they know, but they know when you step out of line, hey, you shouldn't be doing that. Awake. Out of sleep, arise from among the dead and walk circumspectly. That word circumspectly is very interesting. In the old country, we have something that is right behind Brother Ed's home. He told me there was a wall there, and on the top of it was broken glass. Now, it's a very common thing in Britain. Broken glass bottles stuck into the concrete. Have you ever seen a cat walking along there? Very carefully, picking his steps between the broken glass. That's the idea. It's walking, looking around very carefully. He says, that's how I want you to walk. I want you to walk and keep your eyes on what is around very carefully. Pick your steps. He says, walk circumspectly. And that's a threefold exhortation, three imperatives. And he says, Christ not shall give thee light so much as Christ shall shine upon thee. Christ shall shine upon thee. That's a beautiful picture. But it is a sad affair that there are some Christians who seem to be walking in the dark. They seem to be. Because they are walking away from the will of God. As we walk out of the will of God and walk away from fellowship from God, then our back is to the light and our face is to the dark, and we're walking into the dark. I think we have a very striking Old Testament example of this that I have mentioned previously in Jacob in Genesis 27. In verse 18, Isaac said to Jacob, art thou my very son Esau? And Jacob, who wanted the blessing of Esau, said, I am. The old man smelled his garments, but he was smart enough to put on Esau's garments. And he felt his hand, and he was smart enough, and his mother helped him on the path of deceit, covering the back of his hand with the skin of an animal, because Esau was a hairy man. And he says, the smell of your garments is the smell of Esau, but the voice is the voice of Jacob. Art thou my very son, Esau? I am, said Jacob. The next time we see Jacob is fleeing for his life. Now, what happened to Jacob there? He told a lie. Well, that was bad enough. But Jacob actually became a living lie. Now, that's a solemn thing. He says, I am really Esau. And he was not. He became a living lie. Now, we turn over into the New Testament. We read in John 1 and 6. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, John says to believers, if we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and say not the truth. Is that what the verse says? Almost, but not quite. He says, we lie and do not the truth. The lie is not in the words that we have said, but the lie is the life that we live. We are not doing the truth. We are speaking one thing with our lips, but like Jacob, we become a living lie. I think that's most solemn, most challenging to my heart, that we may say one thing or preach one thing and not really be living in the light of what we're saying or preaching. And the Lord says, you're just Jacob all over again. It's a living lie. You say one thing and you do, excuse me, you do not. Now when Jacob fled, as we pointed out one night, the Bible says something very significant, and the sun was set. I think that's very significant, because every one of us, when we turn our back on the will of God to please ourselves, we're walking right into the dark, and spiritually our sun is setting. And so it did. For years, though, God did not forget him. He was away from fellowship with his family and learning in the hard, bitter school of experience at the hands of a man as merciless and as deceitful as ever he was himself. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap, is a principle. It's the law of retribution, and it's in effect here and now. Right now. And the Lord says, I don't want you to suffer that. I want you to awake. I want you to face reality. And I want you to rise up. And don't be found among those who are dead in trespasses and in sins. Ask for your fellowship. And walk circumspectly. And Christ will shine upon you. But of course, when Jacob did return in Genesis chapter 30, and then he sent everyone on ahead, but he's a smart man, Jacob. He was really a manipulator even then. But God met him and wrestled with him all through the night. And the angel was wanting, the Lord was wanting him to get back to the place where he got away from God. And at last that question comes out and says, what is thy name? That's where he got away from God. He says, I'm Esau. But that night, when he wrestled with the Lord, he said, I'm just poor old Jacob. I'm just a deceiver. And the Lord in his grace said, no more Jacob. Israel, the prince of God. And then we read, the sun rose upon Jacob. But didn't the sun rise on the whole earth? Of course it did. But as far as God was concerned, he was shining his sun upon Jacob, because Jacob's faith was again to the light. He had arisen from among the dead, and he was walking now back into fellowship with God. And it was a most significant experience with the Lord. Maybe for some of us, this is an opportunity for us to put something right with the Lord. And the Lord will do that with us. He'll bring us back in our mind or in our spirit to the thing that took us out of fellowship with him in the first place. He'll say, there you are. Now what are you? What's your name? Who are you? Be honest with God. I'm just a poor sinner, Lord. I'm just Jacob. And as soon as we confess, instantaneously, our sins are forgiven and the file is thrown away, and there is no more record in heaven of our sins. It's a very wonderful thing to think. So then, here is the threefold exhortation. Awake from the spiritual stupor with its nightmares and fears. Arise from among the dead, for our place, as we have said, is not in the cemetery, but in the sanctuary. And walk. Now, time is of the essence. We do not have forever. The Lord pointed that out even in his own life. He said, I must work the works of him that sent me. Why is it day? The time of opportunity is limited. As soon as that trumpet blows, and the voice of the archangel is heard, and the saints leave the earth, all opportunity for service in the day and in the place of his rejection are eternally over. At the end of World War II, the British services at least issued a number of campaign medals to be awarded to those who fought in the various campaigns. There were some men who wanted those medals, but they hadn't fought in the campaigns. They sent in an application for the medal, but they would get a little form back that simply said, "Our records show that you were not in the theater of operation during the time of the campaign." They just weren't in the battle, so they didn't get the medal. When we get home to heaven, our opportunities to serve the Lord in the day of his rejection are over. Now is our day, and now is our opportunity. Well, that's all very good, isn't it? And we agree with it all. But your problem might be the same as mine. How do we do it? You know, as a young Christian, I confess I used to become very frustrated. I'd go to some older brother and I'd say, "This is my need and I want some help. What would you advise?" And he'd put a fatherly arm around my shoulder, say, "Well, I want you to read the Bible more. I want you to pray more." Oh, I know that. I know I should read the Bible more. I know I should pray more. Where do I get the want to? Where do I get the desire to read? Where do I get the power to pray? That's my problem. Not enough to exhort a man. Not enough to slap a man on the back and say, "Press on for God. You might do more harm than good if you hit him hard enough." We must give a Christian a reason, a basis. No, I'm so thankful the Word of God does that. God never calls us to a path of obedience without telling us how it happens. No, I love this. Dear Christian, tonight God helping us, there's only a few of us, but I believe if God could turn the known world upside down with 11 men, he could turn the city of Lubbock upside down with this little handful if we learn this lesson tonight. I believe that. Do you believe that? Not us, of course. We can't do it. But God the Holy Spirit is the same today as he was on the day of Pentecost. And if God would move in this little building and lay hold upon the lives of each one of us, preacher and hearer alike, we would be transformed. This testimony would be transformed. And those who are not here tonight would feel the impact of it. Those who would but cannot be, they would get the blessing. And I believe the very pulsations of God's power would be known throughout this city. It's possible. All things are possible with God, and if we don't have that vision, then we're just marking time. We can't do it. Let me repeat. We cannot do it. In the energy of the flesh, God help us, if that's all we ask. But I believe that we are missing the boat, many of us as Christians, because the mighty power of the Holy Spirit that gives us the desire to read, that gives us the power to pray, that enables us to rise up and to walk, is available to us, and we are not laying hold upon it. Now, it may be not because we don't want it, but it may be because we don't know how to get it. So we are brought face to face with an exhortation in verse 18. And oh, Christian, let me repeat. I believe this is the heart and the soul and the heartbeat of the Christian life. If we could learn this lesson tonight, we'll never be the same again. I believe that. "Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." Now, God never gives an exhortation that's impossible to us to obtain. So the very first thing we learn is this: it must be possible to be filled with the Spirit. Now remember, these Ephesians had only been saved a year or two. These were not ancient believers. They had only been saved a very short time when they got this letter. They were all young Christians. They were all comparatively new in the faith. Though they made great strides, they were comparatively new Christians. It does not mean you have to wait for your 50 to be filled with the Spirit. Though I thank God that the youngest Christian, the newest Christian, may be filled with the Spirit of God, directed and controlled, and that life can radiate Christ in such a way that their whole contacts from day to day will know that they've been with Jesus. And dear Christian, I believe with all my heart we are satisfied with too little. We really are. If I may speak for some of you, Now the Lord says again, I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. Now Ephesians is calling us to fullness, right? Chapter 1, the fullness of blessing. All spiritual blessing in heavenly places. The fullness of power. Chapter 1 at the end, the exceeding greatness of his power. Listen to these superlatives. The fullness of him that filleth all in all. And leading this all to the ultimate in fullness in chapter 3:19, the fullness of God. Why are we hungry Christians? Why are we in any measure ineffective? Why are we thirsting? If God says this is your right and your inheritance, purchased by Christ, and you may have it, why are we not full? In Isaiah 58, and I have mentioned this chapter before, for me it was a life-transforming chapter. We can't take time to turn to it even now, but make a note somewhere and read that chapter over. In Isaiah 58, there's a picture of the believer as his life ought to be. And he says, if thou wilt, if thou wilt, if thou wilt, then shall thy soul be like a water garden. Oh, isn't that a beautiful picture in the light of the Middle East and the desert and the wilderness in which those books were written away yonder in the desert of Judea? A water garden, and like a spring of water whose waters fail not. I love that verse. The possibilities of each single Christian life in this room are only limited by our unwillingness to lay hold upon what God has for us. The resources are there. What is a spring of water? Zero. Nothing. In itself, it's only an opening, an orifice, a channel through which the great resources are made available to the hungry traveler. He said, that's what I want you to be like. I want you to keep the channel open and constantly being filled to overflowing that others may enjoy the fullness of the life that you have taken. Is that the kind of life that I know as a Christian? Or am I living a bored life? Oh well, I guess I better read my chapter today. Where was I now? Is that the Old Testament or the New? Well, I suppose I better pray. The Lord bless me and the Lord bless mine. Well, that's about time for bed now. And life has become somewhat of a spiritual drag, and you smile. But there are Christians who find the Christian life a burden and not a blessing. Otherwise, this place will be packed out tonight. I'm being frank with you. They're too tired. Not judging those who are not here. The Lord knows why they're not here. And there are some who would be here but cannot. But the Lord will bless them anyway. And there's something fundamentally wrong if I find a Christian life a drag and a burden. That's not the way the Lord intended it. All right now. If this is going to be a life of fullness, how does it come about? Why is it, if the Lord has promised that this shall be our life, that we do not always enjoy it? Why is that? There's something wrong. I think it is because there are many believers who have never understood what is involved in entering into this life of fullness. Fullness of blessing, fullness of power, fullness of the knowledge and enjoyment of God. I tell you, oh, the radiance that would just exude from the lives of the saints if we all lived in that fullness. It must be possible, and it must be available, or God would never have written those words. And if I don't have it, and if you don't have it, it's not God's fault. He made it possible. It's not Christ's fault. He died to make it possible. And it's not the Holy Spirit's fault, because he's indwelling, longing to make it possible. There must be something wrong. Let's find out. If God will help us for a few minutes to find out what it means to be filled with the Spirit. First of all, let's distinguish what differs. The filling of the Spirit and the baptism of the Spirit are not the same thing. We are never, in all the Bible, asked, commanded, or told, or exhorted, or appealed to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Never. Because the baptism of the Holy Spirit took place historically at Pentecost and is never again repeated in history, save only that when we are saved, when we are born again, and the Spirit of God enters into us, He makes that baptism experiential in our lives by putting us into the body that was formed at Pentecost. Now, do I make that clear? Nowhere in the Bible are we ever exhorted to be baptized with the Spirit, because this is a sovereign work of the Lord. He shall baptize you in the Holy Spirit. It's something the Lord did. He prayed the Father when He went back to heaven to send the Holy Spirit. At Pentecost it happened. That is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. When we are born again, we are added to that body. So experientially we enter into it, but it's nothing to do with us. We cannot make it happen. It is something God does Himself. But we are called upon to be constantly being filled with the Holy Spirit. This is something different. All right. Let's think of this word, filled, and see if we can really get God to help us understand what He's saying to us personally tonight. Filled. There are some principles, very basic principles of filling. Now, we may get a surprise or two tonight. I hope we do. But there are some profound errors floating around that have greatly discouraged many Christians because of a faulty apprehension of what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. First of all, let's look at some principles of filling, and to understand these will save us from the errors that discourage us. First of all, no vessel can be filled with one substance. Now listen very carefully. Without being emptied of another substance as a result. Let me underscore the last word. As a result. If I fill a glass with water, I have emptied it of air. I did not empty it of air to fill it with water. I had a brother many years ago give this illustration on the filling of the Spirit. See what you think of it. He said, let me illustrate the filling of the Spirit. He said there were some cottage meetings up in the country and the house was filled. But there were more people came knocking and said, let's come in. We want to come into the meeting. But they said, the house is filled. Well, if it said someone on the inside, why don't we put the table out? And that will give us more room. So they put the table out and they brought some more people in. And after a while, some more people came to the door and said, but the house is filled. But we want to come in. Somebody said, well, put the chest to feel that. So they put the chest to feel that. And so this went on until all the furniture was outside and all the people were inside. Now he said, that's what the filling of the Spirit is. He says, we have to put the things out of our lives that are contrary to the Holy Spirit. And as we put these things out, then He will fill us the more. That is a totally false notion of the filling of the Spirit. And it's very simple to see. The problem is, I don't have the power to pick up that chest of fuel and put it out. There are things in my life I want to get rid of, but I don't have the power to pick them up and put them out. I like the title of that classic, The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. You see, as the Spirit fills, He is the one who expels what is contrary to Him. And if He's going to wait until I put out all the bad habits or evil tendencies of my wicked heart, I'll never be filled with the Spirit, because I never have the power. And He tells me that it's not by might and it's not by power, but it is by my Spirit. That's the Lord. So here's the very first lesson. And it's this, that no vessel can be filled with one substance without being emptied of another as a result of the filling. The second principle is, and this is where some of us, or some Christians at least, have run into trouble. God does not fill with the Holy Spirit from without, but from within. So that's a very important principle. And the scriptures teach us, 1 John 2:27, the anointing which you have received of him abideth in you. Where is the Holy Spirit in relation to your life and to mine? He's already in. He is already in us. So the filling of the Spirit is not something that comes from without, but it's something that rises up and fills from within. And it's a very important distinction, and we can see that from other illustrations in the scripture had we time. Let's go on with these principles. Third one. What is the filling of the Holy Spirit? There are some who speak of the Holy Spirit as a person, but they really treat him as a power. That's why they ask for more of the Holy Spirit. They pray, give me more of the Holy Spirit. That's a completely unscriptural prayer. Because the Holy Spirit is not in an inanimate power, but the Holy Spirit is a living person. And you don't get more or less of a person. When God indwells us by the Spirit, then the person of the Spirit indwells us. I don't know how. And God doesn't explain to us how, but the Lord Jesus tells us it is so. He shall be in you, and he shall be with you forever. So then, the filling of the Holy Spirit is really the expansion of his authority to control all the territory that was purchased at Calvary. Let me repeat that. The filling of the Holy Spirit is really the expansion of his authority to control all the territory that was purchased at Calvary. It's being filled not as to quantity, but filled as to authority. And when we see that, it will greatly help us. So then, the filling of the Spirit is not us getting more of the Spirit, but the Spirit getting all of us. And that's a fundamental difference. And when we understand that, it will not be such a mysterious thing, such a nebulous, ghosty thing that some people like it to be. And we will understand that we each have areas in our lives, and we have the right, not the right, but we have the ability. We have the ability to reserve the rights to those departments in our lives. And we may give the Holy Spirit liberty in this area, but give him no liberty and authority in that area. That's why I mentioned before, you may have a very good Christian, a very fine servant of Christ, with a very wicked temper. Ask his wife. Happens. Why is that? Because that's a department. That's an area of his life he has not permitted the Holy Spirit to enter. There's a big sign over that part of his life that says, keep out. When I want to blow my stack, I will. That's a realm that he's reserving for himself. Now, it may be some other aspect of the life. It may be some other thing that we want to reserve for ourselves. But the filling of the Spirit is the opening of the life in all its departments without reserve, without retreat and without regard for the consequences, to the full authority of God the Holy Spirit. When that happens, that individual is filled with the Spirit, because the Spirit extends his authority and takes control over those realms that have been yielded to him. The filling of the Spirit is not an outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the Christian. This expression, outpouring, is only used in the New Testament in relation to the baptism of the Spirit, but never to the filling of the Spirit. But the filling of the Spirit is an outflowing of the Spirit out of the life of the believer. Notice the difference. It is not an outpouring upon us, but it is a rising up and a pouring out and outflowing. Now the words of the Lord Jesus are these: if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink, and out of his inward parts shall flow rivers of living water. This state he of the Holy Ghost. It couldn't be more plain than that. So keep these things distinct in our minds, and it will take away a great deal of the mystique and uncertainty concerning this wonderful blessing. The filling of the Spirit, however, is indispensable in the believer's life, as to worship, as to service. We cannot get along without it in those two vital areas, worship or service. Now we may try, we may have all the gift of the gab to make it sound as though we've got the fullness of the Spirit, but God knows. Now we are taught from the lips of the Lord Jesus that we are to worship in spirit and in truth. That is, the Spirit of God is to be the energizing force, and the truth of God is to be the vehicle of worship. Now, the subject of worship is another one altogether we can't go into. But we cannot worship God in the energy of the flesh. It can't be done. But it is to be inspired by the Spirit and expressed in the truth of God. As to service, no service, no service is acceptable to God in heaven unless it is energized and directed by God the Holy Spirit. And that really makes me tremble. That really does. In Luke 24, verses 48 and 49, the Lord says to the apostles, and ye are witnesses of these things, and behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, the Holy Spirit. But, listen, tarry ye in Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. Who were these men? These were the men who were chosen by the Lord, molded by his ministry, who were witnesses of his power and glory, yet they must wait until they be endued with the Holy Spirit's power before they engage in stepping out in service. Now that really makes me tremble a little. By what rule of interpretation then can I think that I can serve the Lord without that same power? These men had to wait for it. That's very solemn, isn't it? And to those who may have the responsibility now or one day in facing a young man or young woman who wants to go into the service of the Lord and is asking for a letter of commendation, that makes a very solemn responsibility, doesn't it? The question is this candidate for Christian service filled with the Spirit? Well, you say nobody would seek to go out and serve the Lord without the filling of the Spirit. Are you sure of that? I sat in the car of a city far from here with a young man who was commended by his brethren, who was fully equipped for a 2-year stint of missionary service in a foreign country. And I sat in that car for a long time, one evening, endeavoring to bring to that young man from the Scriptures the assurance of his salvation. And he was leaving for the mission field in 2 weeks. Here were brethren sending a lamb of the flock who didn't know his right hand from his left out yonder among the wolves that were just waiting to tear him to pieces. And that's just what happened. And that young man is back in this country. And it's a sad thing as far as his life of service is concerned. At this moment, as far as I know, he is not engaged in anything for God. That's a very sad thing. Why? What happened? Because that was not ascertained first. Anyway, so be it. As far as the apostles were concerned, then it ought to be a challenge to the hearts of all who seek to serve the Lord. Now the question has to come to this: how can I be filled? How can each one of us in this company be filled with the Holy Spirit? How can it really take place? Is this just a theory? Is this just some religious talk? Just another sermon we're going to hear and then go home and always be the same as we've always been? Or is there really something here for me that's vitally going to change my Christian life? Is there really? How did it happen? That's what I want to know. I want to lay all the theories and all the fancy systems aside. I want to get to the very heart of this thing for my own life. How does it happen, Lord? And how is it real? We don't want any copy, any duplicate. We want the real thing. How does it happen? Well, the Lord has not left us in doubt as to how it happens. Think first of all, and I would like just to take a few minutes on this. I believe it is so important. What is the obstacle that keeps us from being filled with the Holy Spirit? What is the obstacle? Well, we know from Romans chapter 8 what it is. It's the flesh. Or the self-life. Whichever way you want to look at it. What we are in Adam. That flesh, that self-life, that's the great obstacle that raises itself against the Holy Spirit in Romans 8. We discover that the self-life, the flesh, wars against the Spirit, and the Spirit wars against the flesh. And that's the great antagonist to the Spirit of God, and that's what prevents us from being filled with the Holy Spirit. And it seems to me, as we look into the Scriptures, that the self-life is manifest in five distinct ways. There is self-exaltation. That's the lifting up of self. There is self-gratification. That's the pleasing of self. There is self-will. That's the determination of self. There is self-preservation. That's the protecting of self. And there is self-assurance. That's the confidence of self. Self-exaltation, self-gratification, self-will, self-preservation, and self-assurance. Now these five manifestations of the self-life are dealt with in the Holy Scriptures. And God does it this way. By presenting to us five great imperatives that deal with each one of these manifestations of the self-life. The degree in which any one of these is permitted in the believer's life is the degree in which we can say we are not full of the Holy Spirit. Self-will, self-exaltation, gratification, pleasing, or assurance. Let's look at these five things as briefly as we can. But it's so important. How do we deal with self-exaltation? The lifting up of self. Now that can be a very subtle thing. We may say, well, I'm not really guilty of that. Well, thank God if you're not. But it can be a very subtle thing indeed. Self-exaltation, the lifting up of self. How does God deal with this? With this first great imperative. We are to confess self guilty. 1 John 1 and 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all iniquity. Now, confession of sin is not just bobbing on one knee at bedtime and saying, Lord, forgive me of the sins of today. I've committed a few sins, Lord, forgive me. That is not confession of sin. Confession of sin is to agree with God. Homo logeo is the word. It means to speak the same thing as God, what God says about that sin. And we are to agree with what God says about the sin, and we are to confess that we are guilty of the sin. It's not a case of saying, well, Lord, if I've sinned today, forgive me. That's not confession. It's to get hold of that thing that's lurking in the dark place of our mind or spirit or whatever, and drag it out into the open and shake it in the presence of God and call it by its name and say, there it is, God, and I am guilty of it. But the worst thing about sin is not the act of sin at all. The worst thing about sin is the fact of sin. In that every sin that we commit is a shattering insult to the indwelling Holy Spirit. And it is a serious injury to our own spirit. I have a little poem in the front of my Bible that says, wounds of the soul, though healed, will ache. The reddening scars remain and make confession, we are not what we were before transgression. We carry scars upon our soul. Yes, healed, forgiven. But we carry the scars with us. God forgives and God puts them out of his mind. We carry these things with us in our lifetime. And so, sin is a shattering insult against the Holy Spirit and a serious injury to our own spiritual life and a sad implication on our Christian testimony. Confession of sin involves the most scrupulous heart searching, and to bring our hearts, as it were, out into the light of the presence of God. And when we do, God the Holy Spirit will rise up in our minds those very things that have grieved him, and instantaneously they have to be dealt with. Here's the first thing. Confess self guilty. The second imperative is reckon self dead. The first imperative deals with self exaltation, because there's no room for pride or exaltation at the foot of the cross. Confessing sin. No room for pride. Reckon self dead. That deals with self-gratification. Romans 6:11, reckon ye unto yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. When the Lord Jesus died on the cross, he died for our sins. And his substitutionary work was his unique and glorious ministry, in which no man can have a part. He died alone for our sins. But when he died unto sin, we are called upon likewise to die, to reckon ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, to its claims and relationships. I believe that this is a fundamental principle in the Christian life. But to someone, how do you reckon yourself dead indeed unto sin? I don't feel dead to sin. I don't feel dead to sin. Some things appeal to me, Lord. At times, there are sinful appeals. How is it, if I don't feel dead to sin, that I am to reckon myself dead to sin? Well, God says, you are to reckon yourself dead indeed unto sin, because you are dead indeed unto sin. At the beginning of the chapter, we read in Romans 6, that we were crucified with Christ. When the Lord Jesus died upon that lonely cross, he so perfectly identified himself with you and me as sinners that God looked down and judicially he saw you dying on that cross for your sins. But we were not there to bear its pains and anguish. Our blessed Savior took our place. But when the Lord Jesus died, God counts you and I to have already died there. And when the Lord Jesus was buried, we were buried with him. And that's what our baptism signifies. We were buried with him. And when he rose from the dead and walked out of that grave, we were there. And we have been risen with Christ, raised with Christ. And Ephesians 2 teaches us, Father, we have been taken up into heavenly, to be seated in heavenly places in Christ. How says God, judicially it's a fact. I think the last time I was here I used an illustration, but it greatly helped me to understand something about this verse, Romans 6:11, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. And I'll just pass it on again for those who aren't here. During World War II, and I would be flying maybe all night over the ocean, pitch black above and below, and nothing but the glow of a few instruments in front of us. And early hours of the morning, the coffee was all drunk, and we were gasping for something, some rest and food. Call up the navigator and say, Tom,